The reading today comes from the second chapter of Genesis, which you can find on the second page of the Bible. So it's Genesis chapter 2 and beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
Thank you, Peter. Utopia, I'm told, means good place or dream place. And that Thomas More, who wrote Utopia in the early 16th century, depicted such a place. I haven't read the book. I'm told by a good friend of mine that he envisaged an island with 54 well-designed towns, each with 6,000 communities, hating war, living carefully, each house with its own small garden. More recently, Ian Banks has written a novel, Look Windward, in which he sees his utopia existing on another planet. 15 billion inhabitants in every kind of climate, with every distraction you could wish for. You can travel on a river longer than 1,000 Amazons, and you can raft on molten lava, if that is something you enjoy doing. The idea of utopia betrays within each one of us, I think, a longing for some sort of lost ideal world. Over and over again, in every culture, human beings have sought to create it. So we see the socialist attempt to create an ideal world through the state, with more and more legislation, more and more public finance, more and more state intervention. Here's Harriet Harman in 1997. "We will create the New Jerusalem. Things can only get better." But on the other end of the spectrum, in case you feel I'm being unevenly handed here, we see the capitalist seeking to create their ordered world through the market. More and more freedom. More and more individualism. More and more corruption. It's not just the socialist or the capitalist, is it? It's the idealist as well. Listen to Freddie Mercury. "This could be heaven for everyone. This world could be fed. This world could be fun. This should be love for everyone. This world could be free. This world could be won. We should bring love to our daughters and sons. Love, 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 love. This could be heaven for everyone." The socialist, the capitalist, the idealist. Why, even the secularist, interestingly, Julian Huxley, in an essay in 1964, The New Religion, spoke of evolutionary development of humanity taking the place of any form of God, and the steady, progressive development of man in his humanist utopian ideal, existing freely and fully on the spiritual and physical level with inner peace, self-exploration and harmony. It's a fascinating essay in a collection of humanist essays in 1964. Now, what I want us to do this afternoon is to go back to the early chapters of Genesis and see why it is that we seem unable to escape from this hankering after utopia. For Genesis chapter 2, the first point on the sheet there, depicts for us the ideal home. And I call it the ideal home because our author wants us to see from this passage that without any exaggeration, everything in the garden is rosy. And you can see from the three subheadings there on the sheet that I have deliberately sought to emphasize the idea of perfection. For what we're having described for us in chapter 2 is God's perfect garden paradise. It's what's called in chapter 2, verse 3, God's rest. And in verses 5 to 7 emphasizes the perfect provider, doesn't it? You can't miss it in verse 7 that it is God who is the provider of everything in this garden. Then the Lord God, verse 7, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's worth just pausing, isn't it, for a second? This isn't a, what do you call those things? One of those classes where you dance about and take exercise, I've forgotten. But it's not one of those anyway. But it's worth just pausing, isn't it, and breathing in. That next breath, where does it come from? If verses 5 to 7 emphasize the provider, verses 8 to 14 emphasize the provision. And I want us to see physical, spiritual and moral provision for humankind in God's perfect garden paradise. It's perfect in every way. The perfect physical provision is there in verse 9, isn't it? Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. What a tremendous breadth of provision, visually. And then verses 10 to 14, a vast river flowed out of the garden so vast that it split to form four other rivers, two of which, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are two of the greatest rivers in the Middle East. Do you remember your geography classes? The Tigris and the Euphrates and the Fertile Crescent. If that's what flows out of Eden, what must Eden itself be like? And the gold was good. Onyx and delium were there. This was the original Eden project, wasn't it? Except it didn't have that rather distasteful, environmentally unfriendly plastic bag over the top of it. Rather, it sheltered under the loving protection of God the provider, who had provided this perfect provision for humanity. And you can see the perfect spiritual provision in verse 9. Where we see the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is picked up in the rest of the Bible. I put down a couple of the references there on your sheet. And in Proverbs, it is a symbol of the life-giving wisdom from God. And in the book of Revelation, it is a symbol of the healing and life that comes from God. So that the tree of life at least symbolizes a perfect whole relationship with God the provider, physical and spiritual life from God. It's not just physical provision or spiritual provision, we also have moral provision in verse 9. And the idea of the knowledge of good and evil is picked up in the rest of the Bible as being the thing that the king does in his kingdom, or the father does in his family, deciding for the benefit of the kingdom what is good and right. so that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is at least a symbol of God's good authority. He is the one who is absolutely in charge for the benefit of all in the garden. And to lay hold of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, as it were, to lay hold of the very throne of God and say, I want this overthrown. I'm going to decide what's right and what's wrong in the garden because I think I could do it better. So in verses 8 through to verse 14, we have laid out for us the perfect provision. And then in verses 15 to 19, we have the perfect partnership. Here is the kind, loving, gracious, living God establishing good parameters in the garden. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now that's not God with a kind of, you know, big stick saying, I want to really wreck your life, so I'm going to give you some rules to keep. It's God saying, look, because you're made by me in my image, if you seek to overthrow me, who provides everything for you in my kindness and goodness, then if you upend that relationship, your very identity, your very being will be upended. Your very existence will be threatened. For it's my garden, it's my world, I made it for your good, and you're made in my image. And if you lay hold of my throne, then you're just upending the whole order. Now I wonder if you've ever had a sort of brief snippet, just a faint taste of Eden like that. I think we do get a glimpse once in a while. I came across the American president, not in person obviously, from the 18th century, John Adams' biography. And in it you see John Adams is describing his diary and his life, and his son, also called John Adams, no doubt John Adams Jr., also describing his life. And John Adams Jr. has a little comment in his diary which matches his father's, saying, day spent fishing with father, stop. Best day of my life. Once in a while we get a sort of taste of Eden, don't we? I think of our own family holiday a few years back now. I can remember a beautiful summer of glorious relationships, engaged in a whole joint family project. Everybody there, from grandfather right down to the four-year-old. Balanced, fun, glorious weather, hard work, achievement, satisfaction, creaturely relational joy. I hope you have the occasional moment. You'll look as if you've never experienced anything like that in your life, in which case you are really sad. But I hope you have the occasional moment where you just have a glimpse of Eden. Well, we're going to move to application now, and we're going to move from the ideal home to... I've not actually managed to title this second thing very well. I'm going to call it the scandalous offence, I think. But before we go into the application and spend the rest of our time in this section, what I want to do is to give something of a warning, because I suspect we shall apply this in a way that is quite new to some of us anyway. It's new to me in the last 3 or 4 months. Some of you may even accuse me of riding roughshod over all the wonderful things that this chapter tells us about our glorious creation. And you might be hoping that I will now begin to explore the beauty of scientific discovery and all the things we can discover in our creation. But you'll remember that through this series, what we've tried to do is to be governed in our application by the thrust and direction that the author is taking us, rather than to read things in. Yeah? I hope you've been here for more than at least once. I hope you realise that's what we're trying to do here. And therefore, I want to try and show us that I think the author's intention here, rather than to make us wonder at the beauty of creation, which we can do, is instead to make us sort of step back with a sense of horror and outrage and scandal at what it was that came into the world to wreck it, I'll come to that in just a moment. I think we've got time. Let me just tell you about our garden at home. We consider ourselves to be very well provided for south of the river. We have a wonderful home and a little London garden, which is a huge privilege to have. Over the time, we've tried to do things to improve it. And so there's a little rose arbour in one corner, which was put up by me, actually. And there are a couple of pear trees. It's amazing what you can squeeze into a little space in a London garden. And they're there, and there's a patio built last summer, and I like to call it a terrace, but it's hard to call a 10-foot by 10-foot a terrace, isn't it? So it is a patio, I'm afraid. And there's our garden, and it's great, and we love it. Or at least it was great. Until about a year or a couple of years ago, when rather foolishly I agreed to allow my wife to go off to one of those, you know, great London garden shows, you know, the things they do. And suddenly our beautiful garden, which we've got so used to living in, which we love, which we think is absolutely ideal and fantastic, suddenly we've come up against one of these wretched things they put on at the Chelsea Flower Show, which tells us that our garden, well, we've actually really got used to living in substandard accommodation. Because paving stones are not meant to rock slightly as you stand on them, and rose arbors are meant to be straight. And pears are not meant to have great black spots on them. No, that's not how it's meant to be. Having been to the ideal home, you see, suddenly we realise that we're living, well, in substandard. Well, we're not really living in substandard. There are one or two church wardens here. They're going to think, we're not living in substandard. Please don't worry. We're not. There's not going to be a peel or anything like that. We're really happy with what we've got. But you get it's an illustration. Now, I think that's what's going on here. Let me show you. You see, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. So, all the way through Genesis, what our author, who is highly sophisticated, is doing is saying, right, break in material. Here's a new book, the book of Adam. Break in material. Here's a new book, the book of so-and-so. Here's a new book. And he's showing us where the division, because originally they didn't have chapter divisions like we've got. That means that chapter 2 through to chapter 4 is meant to be read as a block. Moreover, as you look closely at chapter 2 and 3 within our block, we're going to find that chapter 2 is deliberately laid out to match the material in chapter 3. Now, I've laid it out for you there on the back of your sheet in a kind of graphic form. Don't bother looking at that now. In summary, the first half of chapter 2 matches the last half of chapter 3. The second half of chapter 2 matches the second to last part of chapter 3. And it works as a kind of giant V, like a Big Mac, a huge Big Mac with the meat right in the middle. In fact, the fact that the order of creation is slightly altered in chapter 2, I don't think should worry us, because the author has deliberately set it up to match chapter 3. That's what's going on. And therefore, the thing that our author is seeking to do is to raise up for us the ideal home so that we step back in horror and with a sense of scandal at the wrecking of the ideal home. Now, I think that then leads us in two directions with our application. Rather than spending all our time glorying in the beauty of this creation, which is right, yeah, it is a great, great. But actually, our author is wanting us to go to the scandal of the fall. And that helps us, doesn't it, with our sense of longing for a utopia. See, the celebrity atheists of today are telling us that the longing for utopia is just sentimental tosh. They will tell us, Richard Dawkins, more or less exact quote, we emerged by chance through the dog-eat-dog lucky dip of random selection. in a world of blind physical forces, some people are going to get lucky, some people are going to get hurt. You've just got to get used to it. Longing for utopia is just sentimental, not facing reality. The world is just a lucky dip. You could argue that, couldn't you? But you could argue that the longing for utopia that we find in the secularist and the socialist and the materialist and the idealist is actually there because we come from an ideal home. And we were made for an ideal home. And therefore you and I long for home, the ideal home. And we will be restless. And we will have a sense of dis-ease as we live in this world, longing for it. There's one line of application. Here's the other line of application. Imagine for a moment that you were one of those garden exhibitors at the Chelsea Flower Show, and all year you had worked to create your piece of Eden. And the night before opening, with a huge sense of achievement, you asked your family to come in and look at this perfect garden that you've created. And you know, your wife and your children are there and all the rest of it. And yes, you've won a few prizes, best begonia, and so on and so forth. And you go home, you go to bed with a great sense of achievement, and you know that next day you're going to come in and the crowds will gather around your ideal home garden exhibition. And they will gasp in wonder at your goodness and your kindness and the love that you've lavished on this garden. And as you walk in through the door and catch a glimpse of your garden, imagine if you were to see that there's been an intruder overnight. And then that tree has been ripped up out of its pot, and that the patio paving has been smashed with a crowbar. And that there are snippets of the ideal home, but actually it has been ravaged. Well, wouldn't you stand back and say, what utter wickedness? Who did it? He must be found out and punished. And, you know, this was perfection. I labored over it. What a disastrous act. What an offense. What a scandal. You see, the more wonderful we see God's creation, the more horrific becomes the reality of my rebellion. For to say to the one who has lavished upon me perfect physical order, perfect moral and spiritual order, and perfect provision of every sort, that I will lay hold of your throne and run my life in your world my way. That is the heart of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And it means that we don't live in an ideal home. We live in a home that has been wrecked by the sinfulness of humanity, you and me. And therefore, right at the beginning of the Bible, you can see the author setting us up to long for some solution to the problem of this world. That's why when Jesus comes, they give him the name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sin. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we ask you to have mercy on us, on me, on each one of us as individuals. We pray that you would graciously have mercy upon us. We ask for your forgiveness, for each one of us have repeated that original sin in our own lives, individual by individual. Our Father, we praise you that your Son, when he came into the world, was given the name Jesus, for he came as rescuer to save us from our sin. And we thank you that he offers us rest. And we pray that you would enable each and every one of us to cling to Jesus and the rescue he gives, and so to find our rest in him and in your perfect Eden, heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.